Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 3rd, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ched Myers. Today's session number is 3 and is titled Baptism, Vision Quest. Let's listen in.
All right, let's let it rain. That's for the sisters from Astoria. Do we have any newcomers who haven't been part of the process up to this point? All right, how about some of you old timers explain to the newcomers what the symbol of the candle means, so while I catch my breath, say loud so they can hear. What does the candle mean for us?
Campfire.
Campfire, right. Symbol of the campfire around which we tell stories, which is what we do when we read the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. And anybody remember the symbolism of the huipil? Alrighty then. This is a huipil from the highlands of Guatemala, and it represents the beautiful tapestry in many colors, many threads of our lives and of the stories of Scripture, not to mention the loose ends here, which we often have in our lives, and even when that we have when we read Scripture, because Scripture tends to raise more questions than it answers, and that's a good thing. Let's begin as we have been throughout the week, reminding ourselves what we are about, page 122 of your Lutheran scorebook. This is the rite of baptism. Don't worry, tape man, we're going to start right after this. This is the rite of baptism, page 122. There are Bibles and Lutheran scorebooks over there, I think. We are reading from the last response there, beginning, Holy God, Mighty Lord, and going down halfway into the second paragraph, ending with, your son was baptized by John, anointed with the Spirit. Together, Holy God, Mighty Lord, Gracious Mother, we give you thanks, for in the beginning your Spirit moved over the waters, and you created heaven and earth. By the gift of water, you nourish and sustain us and all living things. By the waters of the flood, you condemned the wicked and saved those whom you had chosen, Noah and his family. You led Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire through the sea, out of slavery into freedom of the promised land. In the waters of the Jordan, your son was baptized by John and anointed with the Spirit.
Okay, tape meister, roll 'em. This is Chad Myers, and the title of this session is John's Baptism, Vision Quest. Hello, Radioland. Our text this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 3, and while you're finding Matthew, all of you have been doing a lot of Hebrew Bible work in the last few days, gotten used to flipping around. If you've forgotten the New Testament, Matthew is right after the Old Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament there. Easy to find. While you're finding Matthew 3, let me just tell you a story about my life. Excuse me. Anybody be willing to try to track down a glass of water? I appreciate it. Thanks. For the last 9 years, I've worked with the American Friends Service Committee out of one of the regional offices in Los Angeles, and it's a Quaker-based organization which does a variety of peace and justice types of advocacy throughout the Southwest. Actually, it's a national and international organization. One of the projects in our region has been in northern New Mexico out of Española, which is near Abiquiu. Some of you know Abiquiu is famous for where George O'Keefe lived and worked. In northern New Mexico is a very interesting and powerful subculture, Hispanic subculture. Northern New Mexico was settled by colonists, pobladores from Mexico, coming up shortly after the establishment of Mexico City. As you recall, in 1492, not only did Columbus sail the ocean blue, but also all the Jews and Moors were kicked out of Spain. It was the great Edict of Banishment in the very same year. So at the same time that Columbus was sailing the empire west, there were lots of refugees that were following that trail, and a lot of those refugees, Jewish and Moorish, were coming to the New World, and they came up through Mexico, but the Inquisition, which was well underway, came to Mexico City in the mid-16th century, and so refugees from there went up into the New World, into the frontier land at that time from the Hispanic perspective. Many of them settled in northern New Mexico. A lot of the so-called marranos, the hidden Jews who had gone underground during the Inquisition, settled up there. It's a fascinating story. Many of the families have been up in northern New Mexico since the late 16th century, since the time of the Great Pueblo Revolt. And they have what they did is they brought with them a certain irrigation culture. Now, you know, the Southwest is very dry, and water is scarce, and so water is, you know, all culture there revolves around water. So they brought Hispanic settlers brought an irrigation culture developed in northern Africa and in Spain up into that country, and there they saw what the Pueblo people were doing, the indigenous people of that area, with their irrigation culture, and they kind of fused it together, and they developed a culture based around what they call acequias, or water ditches. This is a system in which water is taken by gravity flow off the main river into the fields, and there's usually one mother ditch, what they call madre acequia, and it comes down, and then all the ditches flow off that to irrigate everybody's water. Well, that's perhaps a little unremarkable, except for the fact that it's not just a irrigation culture, it's in fact a political culture, because how those communities were organized politically and socially corresponded exactly to who lived on what ditch. In other words, the community itself organized itself around the adjudication of water in a place where water is scarce. Everybody got together and decided how the water was going to be shared. If water was low, everybody had to, you know, tighten their belt. When there was a lot of water, everybody could share it. Water is everything. The baptismal rite says, "By the gift of water you nourish and sustain us and all living things." It's the truth. How they say it in northern New Mexico is, "Agua es la vida." Water is life. But it is life not only in the obvious sense, but it is life to the community. The life of the community, the tapestry of the community, is organized around water. Politically, socially, culturally, in every possible way. The reason I raise that is to suggest that maybe when we undergo baptism, we're not just undergoing an individual private religious experience or ritual. We are in fact entering into a community, a covenant with an entire community, in which we're supposed to share things, share responsibility, adjudicate the resources evenly around the community. Maybe that's also what it means to go into the waters. The baptismal ritual that we read has invoked several old stories. And over the last couple of days, we've been looking at those old stories. We've been looking at the journey through the waters from Egypt, away from Pharaoh's chariots, and into the promised land across the River Jordan. We've been looking at the waters of judgment, the waters under which Egypt's chariots are drowned. But not only the waters of judgment for the enemy, but we saw yesterday in the story of Jonah how God endeavors to love even the enemy, and so dispatched Jonah to the ultimate enemy of antiquity, the great city-state of Nineveh, to preach repentance there. But Jonah went in the other direction, which is why Jonah went under the water. You see, God's judgment is reserved for those who refuse to love their enemies too. Kind of a solidarity measure on Jonah's part. Went into the whale for 3 days. It was 3 days walk across Nineveh. Had to kind of live in the hell of Nineveh in order to understand that God loves even the Ninevites. And Jonah kind of provides a nice segue to our text today, because John the Baptist was a prophet of repentance too. And we're going to look at John the Baptist's ministry this morning. Jonah was kind of a peculiar prophet because he was dispatched to the nations. As you know, most of the prophets of Israel were in fact prophets who spoke to Israel. And I suppose in the balance of things, that's an even harder task. I mean, it's tough to go to Nineveh and speak truth to power, but it's probably even tougher to speak hard truths to your own people. And the tradition of biblical prophecy is that the hard truth always comes first to one's own people. Let me repeat that for Radioland. The hard truth always comes first to one's own people. A message not unrelated to the celebration tomorrow. The hard truth always comes first to one's own people. John the Baptist was a prophet of repentance to his own people. Let's read the story. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read all the way through chapter 3 and into the first 11 verses of chapter 4. So take a deep breath, put on your seatbelt, and let's take a ride. Why don't we begin right over here? We'll read one verse at a time. Read up real loud so the millions out there in Radio Land can hear you.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
Then the people of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan.
Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River.
And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Bear fruit worthy of repentance.
Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham.
Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan, to be baptized by him.
John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?
But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for the fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented.
And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him.
And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil.
And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry.
The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.
But Jesus answered, the Scripture says man cannot live on bread alone, but needs every word that God speaks.
Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple,
saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.
Jesus said to him, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor.
And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.
Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.
Then the devil left Jesus, and angels came to help him.
All right, well, the last stories we're more familiar with, huh? Thank God we're in the New Testament. So let's talk about John the Baptist. John shows up where? At the Jordan and in the wilderness. Well, now that strikes a chord, doesn't it? Those of you who were here on Monday, what two sights does that evoke?
The Israelites traveling through the wilderness and crossing the Jordan.
That's right. There's the entire Exodus story right there, friends. You leave Egypt, go into the wilderness, and you come into the Promised Land by crossing the Jordan. So in other words, John the Baptist, a prophet who I believe loved his people, had a vocation to preach truth to the people and to invite them to return to their roots. When John says the axe is being laid to the root of the tree, he's inviting people to reflect on their roots as a people. And the way to do that, of course, is to go back to the myth of origins, to go back to the place of beginnings, and try to understand who we are as a people. And so, by his very appearance, before he's ever uttered a word, John has invited Israel to return to its roots. Where are folks coming from? Where are they coming from to John?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem at this time?
City states.
As one of those city states, you bet it was, and it was the center of the universe for a good Palestinian Jew. The map of the world that the rabbis drew had the Holy of Holies at the center, and then it had the temple courts, and then it had Jerusalem, and then it had Judea, and then it had Galilee and Samaria, and then it had everybody else. Jerusalem was at the center of the universe. Moreover, there was a national ideology that any good patriotic Palestinian Jew held to that believed, with the appropriate scriptural citations to back it up, that all of history was coming to the center, that all the nations would come to Zion, that all good things would flow toward Israel in the end time, that Judea would continue to be the center of the universe, and that history was moving in that direction.
Sound familiar? This was the national ideology. And yet, where is John? And where on the map would that be? Way out at the margins. And people are moving not from the margins into the center in this little vignette, but rather from the margins out to the center. In other words, they're headed in the wrong direction according to the national ideology. But that sounds like what story? Moving from the center of power out to the margins. Yeah, getting out of Egypt. Getting the heck out of Dodge. In other words, John the Baptist is reanimating the Exodus story. He's saying, we got to go back to origins here. We got to figure this thing out. By the way, when everybody's headed into the center, and of course that's what great, powerful centers do. They suck in everything. They extract natural resources to the center. They dominate capital in the center. They woo human talent and resources, everything to the center. In other words, these are centripetal societies sucking everything into the center of power. But when you, in order to head out to the wilderness, what do you have to do? If everything's headed toward the center, what do you have to do to head toward the wilderness?
Go upstream.
In order to do that, you got to do what? You got to turn around, that's right. And what is the metaphor for turning around in the Bible? You got to repent. So there is a congruence between what John is doing and what John is saying. Now, there's a concept we would do well to heed. John is in the wilderness inviting people to turn around and get back on that road out of Egypt. Because you see, John understands the old story. He understands that in the old story, there are only two directions. Really, there are only two directions to go in. You are either headed into Egypt or you are headed out of Egypt. And there's really no middle ground. And according to the old African-American proverb, you've heard it before, it's much easier to get the people out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people. And John understood that well. And he understands that the renewal always is to get the people to turn around and head back out of Egypt. And that's what he's doing out in the wilderness. Calling people back to origins, calling people to get back on that Exodus highway. But there's more even than that. John's wearing a funny sort of costume. You women from Astoria, I know you're very fashion conscious. I know you're always with the latest trends. What kind of fashion statement is this? You know, the camel hair, the kind of cool camel hair loafers. What's going on here? Uptown. Not. This is a costume, friends. Whose costume is this? See, costuming is very important. If I stand up here and I say, I don't say anything, I show up and I got a big black trench coat on and a big black beard like that and a tall black stovepipe hat, who am I? How in the world did you know that? You knew it because of the costume. And you knew it because you're culturally literate. This is a story from another culture, and we're not quite as literate in that culture, but the costume speaks just as powerfully. Who is this?
Elijah.
This is Elijah, because this is Elijah's costume. Now, this Elijah figure, he's kind of problematic in the story of Israel because he kind of has an unresolved narrative. Where was Elijah buried?
Wasn't
buried. What happened with Elijah? That's right. He took the express train to heaven on that fiery chariot. And now all going, whoa, what a way to go. But you see, the problem with that is Elijah becomes a kind of an MIA in Israel's history. He has this unresolved narrative, and that makes him subversive, you see, because it's always lingering. It's like an unresolved chord, and it could come back at any time. For example, turn to the book of Malachi. Don't sweat, don't get nervous. It's the immediate book before Matthew. So just flip a couple pages back. Somebody turn to the last two verses in the book of Malachi, which in our Christian Old Testament is the last book in the Old Testament, so kind of the closing thunderous words. Malachi was the last of the minor prophets.
What do these last two verses say? Somebody who's got their thumb there.
Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse.
Right? That's the old Elijah as Schwarzenegger, I'll be back, right? This is kind of an interesting text because it is really saying that judgment is imminent, but at the 11th hour, just before judgment strikes, Elijah's going to come back and do what?
Save.
What's he going to do? Turn the people around. Get them headed back out of Egypt because Egypt's fixing to go under those waters. You see how really there's just one story in the Bible? So Elijah's this kind of 11th hour rescue team who's going to call for repentance. And here's John the Baptist showing up in the wilderness, wearing Elijah's costume, and singing Elijah's song. Turn around, folks, because judgment is imminent. But that's not all either. Because the scripture John the Baptist actually quotes is from where? You look at the footnotes of your Bible, I'll bet you it tells you. That's right, it's from the book of Isaiah. It's from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Somebody flip to Isaiah 40 and read us the first three verses of Isaiah 40.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Everybody agree that's what he's quoting from? Right. I'm really confused now. Because this Isaiah text is all about comforting the people. It's all about judgment is past. Things are going to be better now. It's a pastoral word. So here's Elijah. He's coming to tell people that the big hammer's about to come down. And here's Isaiah saying, there, things are going to be better now. I'm confused. I wonder what that means. How can the voice of Elijah and the voice of Isaiah be blended here into one voice? What does it mean? Well, I guess to figure that out, we have to see what John says himself. Well, it's kind of odd. I mean, if he's speaking a word of comfort to the people, first lines out of John's mouth are hardly the comforting kind. You snakes, he says. Speaking to the leadership of the people, you snakes, don't even try and escape this. Don't try to get out of this. Now that's comforting, isn't it? That just makes me feel better already. I want you to look here at verses 7 through 10. And what I've done here, this is John's little sermonette. John was less long-winded than some of us. He could say it very concisely. Here is the structure of the sermon. Among other things, John was a poet, so he had kind of a very nice structure in this text. As in all good sermons, the real point is said in the first 2 minutes, which then makes it easy for people to get on to the next program. And the theme of John's sermon is precisely that. Don't try to get out of this. Don't try to get out of it by saying judgment's not going to come. And don't try to get out of it by saying, we are the children of Abraham. Nothing possibly could harm us. These are tough words, friends. These are hard truths to one's own people. Particularly when one's own people have centered their entire religion around a theology of national entitlement. Does that sound familiar? The entire theology of a people centered around one's own entitlement in history. Don't you dare think that you can get away with saying that America is the greatest nation in the world. Don't you dare think that that will give you your ticket. Tough truth to one's own people. Now comes this interesting little poem, he says. We got two harvest images filled with fire wrapped around a baptism image. The axe is being laid to the root. That's harvest imagery. And the fruitless trees are going to be thrown into the fire.
That's harvest imagery. Comes from the Old Testament prophets about fire and judgment. Let me just give you a little taste of this from the prophet Joel. The fire, to you, Yahweh, I cry. The fire is devouring the pastures of the wilderness. The flames are burning the trees of the field. Even the wild animals cry to you because the water courses are dried up. The fire has devoured the wilderness. Fire is, of course, a cleansing judgment symbol throughout the Hebrew Bible. So, harvest and fire. And then, to douse those flames, John immediately says, I will baptize you with water. Whew, glad we're past that fire bit. Back down into the waters, whether it's where it's cool and comforting and pastoral. But after me is coming one who's going to baptize you with fire. Fire of the Spirit. And he's standing like American Gothic with his pitchfork in his hand on the winnowing floor, and he's going to burn the chaff. Fire harvest, water, fire harvest. I'm really confused now. What is going on here? Well, kind of like Genesis, there's lots of deep archetypes here. And whatever else this may mean, I think this is a rich text, and we would do well to reflect deeply upon it. But whatever else this means, I suggest that the dialectic between fire and water here means to suggest the same thing as the dialectic between Isaiah's comfort and Elijah's judgment. In other words, friends, the hard word is the healing word. The judgment is the salvation. The prophetic word is the pastoral word. And you see, we've lost the sense of that, haven't we? We are a meek and mild Christian people. And we understand the pastoral task most often to help people feel okay about themselves. To tell people what they want to hear. After all, people won't come to church if we don't tell them what they want to hear. And we think that's pastoral. Well, let's just take a little outtake from reality here, folks. Any of you ever been involved in an intervention into an addiction system in a family? Mm-hmm. A couple of you have. Tell us about that. How easy is that?
Painful.
It's painful. Why is it painful?
Somebody's always hurt.
Because somebody's always hurt. Come on. Why is it hard?
A lot of times the person that you're giving it to doesn't want to hear it.
They don't want to hear it. They're in denial. They're back in Egypt, right? Living in denial, right?
The rest of the family system's deeply ambivalent, too.
Yeah, not only ambivalent, but deeply bound up, deeply embedded in the addiction system. Everybody's got their step in the dance to support the addiction. It's kind of a manic depressive system of addiction where sometimes things are okay and nobody says anything, and sometimes everything goes to hell and nobody says anything.
So everybody has something to lose.
Everybody has something to lose. Because this may be hell, but at least it's our hell. You see, that's the system of addiction. And in the last 20 years, we're starting to talk about that in America. But what we're not starting to talk about is the fact that there might be a connection between the epidemic of addiction at the family level and the nature of an addictive system at the social and political level. The addiction, for example, of entitlement. Our right to the resources of the world, our rights to consider ourselves the best and most enlightened people in the world, and so on and so forth. I wonder whether there's a connection. In any case, what addiction work should tell us is that the pastoral word is the prophetic word. You cannot help somebody who's going to the hell of addiction by telling them that I'm okay, you're okay. Right? You gotta speak the hard word. Because the hard word is the healing word. It is turn around. 12-step program really is just a popularized version of repentance as a way of life. I'm going to hell. I'm an addict. I got to stop. I got to turn around. And I got to struggle to live going out of Egypt for the rest of my life. Knowing that if I falter, I'm going to be sucked right back into the Egypt of addiction. Friends, I believe that the dialectic here between water and fire tries to tell us that the healing word is the hard word to one's own people. And I believe
on the eve of 4th of July, we would do well as a Christian people to reflect on that. Well, after all this fire language, I'm feeling a parched throat, and it's a good thing that Jesus comes to John to go under the waters. This is what we've been talking about all week. What does it mean to go into the waters? But you know, have you ever stopped to reflect of all the people that Jesus could have come to? Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he was, coming from some little, you know, funky town in Galilee, no Nazareth, nobody ever heard of Nazareth. You know, he just come from this little country bumpkin town. Of all the people he could seek out in the life world of first century Palestinian Judaism, that was a real culture there, folks. They had all kinds of options. They had televangelists. They had academic biblical theologians. They had tent revivals. You know, they had camps up in the mountains. They had it all. All the different religious and social and political possibilities. They had the Democrats and the Republicans. Of all the people that Jesus decides to do an apprenticeship with, it's this crazy wild man out in the margins calling people back to origins that Jesus comes to. And in order to teach Jesus that lesson, he says to Jesus, "Brother, you got to go under too. You got to go under. You got to go back to the point of origins of your people if you want to find out what's killing them." And that's what Jesus does. He submits to that baptism. He becomes John's apprentice. Well, you all know about the story of the baptism of Jesus. I feel a song coming on. You know that thing they do at basketball and football games? They go, can you do that one? Let the spirit descend like a beautiful dove, like it did on Jesus that day. He was baptized by John in the river of Jordan. And it was like thunder, saying, "This is my son." Say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my only son." Again, now. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my only son." One more time now. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my only son." Let the spirit descend like a beautiful dove, like it did on Jesus that day. He was baptized by John in the river of Jordan, and a voice like thunder saying, "This is my son. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my only son. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my only son." See, now y'all going back to your origins. It's a camp meeting, huh? Now that's good religion. Well, that's probably about all we need to say about the baptism of Jesus. So let's get on with it. Where does Jesus go after baptism? What is this baptism about? Because Jesus is going to go from the wilderness deeper into the wilderness. For how long?
40 days.
There it is again. Sneaking up on us like a roundhouse punch. 40 days, that's the story of...
That's the story of Noah. That's the story of the wilderness wanderings. Friends, why in the world is Jesus going back there?
It's like he's doing the story backwards.
It's like he's re-rolling the tape. Some of you I know have experience with Native traditions, with traditional people. And you know that there's this fabulous tradition among Native peoples all around the world of going on a vision quest. At the time of coming out, it's kind of a puberty thing. It's a coming into one's identity. But you know, it's not a private exercise. It is a socially embedded exercise where the individual figures out who he or she is in the context of his or her people. Some of you who've had experience want to say anything about this vision quest? Anybody know anything about this? Some of the ways it's practiced around the world?
Well, your point right there about finding yourself inside of the reference of your people, really for me, you know, it's going out to nature to find yourself in reference to the only uncorrupted part of God's creation.
Yeah, this brother's been, you're the one studying with the shaman, right? Yeah, and so he's been thinking about this stuff for a while, and you're exactly right. It is no accident that in traditional societies, the vision quest is tied to a journey out into the wilderness. You see, because it's only in the wilderness, that's part of what you're about, I think, here at Holden. One of the reasons for going into the wilderness is to try to hear the voice of God in the undomesticated spaces. This is the wild, free voice of God directly present in the creation, as opposed to the highly mediated, highly medicated voice of God as mediated through the culture. Because let's face it, all cultures domesticate the voice of God. And the more powerful and dominating the culture, the more domesticated the voice of God is. So the thing to do is to get back out into those uncontrolled spaces. That's what the desert fathers and mothers were about in the early tradition of the church. To get out to listen to the wild and free voice of God. That's why Israel goes out into the wilderness from Egypt, because Israel has to learn that God is not Pharaoh's God. The God of Israel is the God who has no name. The God who is not named by the empires of the day. The God who is not named by the empires of the day. I will be whoever I will be, says the God of the burning bush. The God who animates that journey to freedom. Don't dare try to name me and control me. I will name myself. Your business is to get the heck out of Egypt. So those wild spots are where we hear and see and feel and touch and taste and smell the wild and free voice of the wild and free God. That's why the wild and free John the Baptist is trying to turn folks around and confront that God again. So that's one aspect of the vision quest, is to go out into the wilderness. What are some other aspects of it, from what you've heard perhaps?
To go back home.
Yeah, you know, there's a very interesting sense of going back home. For a lot of Native traditions, it is actually a re-encounter with the emergence story, the creation story. You know, so many Native peoples, their creation stories are like literally coming up out of a hole in the ground. I was just up in Vancouver and learning a little bit about some of the Native peoples up there, and there's the myth of the clamshell on the beach and the people climbing out of the clamshell. They're all creation stories of place, and part of the vision quest is to go back to the point of origins. That's what this is too. It's a journey to the margins, it's a journey back deep into the collective history, turning that tape back, and it's in the spirit world. You see, the shaman goes in the spirit world to talk to the ancestors, to go back into the story. Why? Is it a journey of nostalgia? No. Is it a journey of historical criticism to try to find out what really happened?
No.
No. but it is a journey deep into the history of the people, retracing the of one's people to the point of origins in order to find out where we went wrong. It's a healing journey. It's a tough journey. Back to try to find out where the people went wrong. Because you see, in order to heal a people, you can't deal with symptoms. Cosmetic surgery, as popular as that may be in America today, is not going to get it done. We're going to have to go to the roots. That's why John talks about taking the axe to the roots. It's a radical journey. You all know that that's what the word radical means. Comes from the Latin radix, which means roots. Go to the roots, find out where the people went wrong. And you see, everybody goes wrong. We all go wrong in our individual lives, and we all go seriously wrong in our collective lives. That's as true of our people as it is of any culture. And if we're going to heal our people, we're going to have to get back there. How do we do that? Jesus goes on a vision quest in the Spirit. Back to the wilderness to face the primal temptations. You see, that's what the wilderness journey was all about. It was to face the temptations. What is the temptation?
Power.
It's the temptation to turn around and head back into Egypt. That's all a temptation is. To turn the wrong way. What was the very first temptation of the people in the wilderness?
Bread.
It was a temptation around bread. What's the first temptation Jesus faces?
Hunger.
It's a temptation around bread. Turn to Exodus 16 for a minute. We're going to take a wild ride through the collective history of Israel here for a few minutes. Now, you all know Exodus 16 is the story of the manna. Somebody give me a resume of the story of the manna.
Collected 6 days and not on the seventh.
Even before we talk about manna, what's the first thing that happened?
They started whining about their food.
They started whining. Just like we're going to be whining after the hunger lunch that we do today, right? First thing people do is they experience hunger. You see, this is very, very important. Journey out of Egypt, that's all very good for about the first 6 hours. Right? And then your stomach starts grumbling. And then you start thinking, you know, maybe Burger King wasn't so bad after all. Because we may be slaves, but at least we had 3 squares of Burger King. And out here in the wilderness, we don't know what we're going to eat. Because we've been living on Burger King so long that we don't know how to identify food in the wilderness. We don't know what plants are edible. We don't know how to make a fire. We don't know how to hunt animals for food. We're so domesticated. So we get hungry. Now, hear what Yahweh says to Moses in verse 4 of chapter 16 of Exodus. And Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. Go out and gather, right? That's the hunter-gatherer motif of primal traditional society. In that way, I will test them, the first temptation, to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. Oh, what is this about? This instructions. I mean, why isn't this just, I'm God, I'm going to give you a nice big old fat meal. Enjoy. Why is this a test? Well, what are the instructions based on your knowledge of this story? Kind of interesting, isn't it? You go out and gather what you need and don't try to store it up because it's going to turn to garbology on you. Now here is not just a story of eating, friends. These are instructions on how to organize an economy. See, the first thing if we want to reconstruct a non-Egyptian way of life, we're going to have to find an alternative to, those of you who have been following the story here in the last few days, an alternative to the tribute system. Tribute system, remember, is all about extracting resources and labor and wealth and bringing it into the center so that some people can be rich. And sorry about those on the bottom of the social pyramid. It's all about the accumulation of wealth. That ought to sound familiar too. But in the manna economy, the great prohibition is do not accumulate. That's a very interesting concept, one that might sound very foreign to us. But the principle here is those who gather a lot don't gather too much. Those who gather a little gather enough. And don't store it up because it's going to rot on you. Now, if you think this is just a little story that's incidental to the tradition, think again. Because not only does Jesus face this temptation again in the wilderness, but in the disciples' prayer, what does he ask us to do? Ask enough bread for today. That's manna language, folks. And when the Apostle Paul goes around taking the collection for the church, do you know, of all the arguments he gives, and he gives a lot of different arguments to the knucklehead Corinthians because they're all, you know, tied up in their own kind of personal bank account. And he's given a lot of different arguments to try to get them to share their wealth with the whole church. But the only scriptural argument he gives is right from Exodus 16. He says, you see, this is all about those who gathering a lot not having too much and those who gathering little having enough. That's what this is about. This is the alternative economics of the people. But you see, in Israel, they didn't learn the lesson. Remember what they were supposed to do? They're supposed to gather up enough on only one day. They're stored it up. Which day is that? That's the sixth day because the next day is the Sabbath. This is the first appearance of the word Sabbath in the Hebrew Bible. This is not just about resting for a day. This is about the construction of an entire Sabbath economy. It's about giving the land rest. It's about ceasing from human labor so that we understand that all economics is based on gift, not on human heroic labor. It's all about dismantling the debt system on a regular basis, the Levitical Jubilee, the seventh year of forgiving debts. It's all about, in order to remain a non-Egyptian people, we have to resist the seduction of the debt system, which is predicated on some people being rich and some people being poor. We are going to be a people, says Deuteronomy 15, in articulating the seventh year of debt release. We must be a people in whom there is no poverty, because every 7 years we're forgiving debts and returning land to those who have lost their land because of indebtedness and so on and so forth. This is an entire socioeconomic system that's meant to be an alternative to Egypt, an alternative to the Canaanite city-states, an alternative to the entire tributary system that ruled the world. That's what the manna lesson is. But you see, the problem is Israel forgot that lesson. They're supposed to put a little bit of manna, if you remember, in a jar. Save a little bit of this manna in a jar so that your children will always remember when you come into the promised land that Sabbath economics is what it's all about. And the instruction is put that jar right next to the covenant. This is not marginal stuff, folks. This is right at the heart of the tradition. So that you will always remember that to be an Israelite people is to be a Sabbath people. That they forgot. And that's why the prophets were railing and railing on the people of Israel. Oh, woe to you, says Isaiah in chapter 5. You who join house to house and field to field until there is room for nobody but you. That is the political economy of wealth accumulation. So Israel forgot that lesson, and Jesus has to go on a vision quest back to the point of origins to relearn it. And what about that second temptation? What's that about? What is Jesus being instructed to do? Here's this real interesting temptation. Devil quoting scripture. Trust me, folks, the devil knows the Bible better than we do. Devil quoting scripture. Go ahead, he says. Take the fall. Where's he going to jump from? Yeah, the highest point of the highest place. Remember that architecture of power? Yeah, we see Israel had succumbed to the architecture of power that we've been talking about the last few days. And they'd ended up building real tall buildings to represent the accumulation of wealth and power in Jerusalem. And devil says, oh, that's a nice big building, penthouse suite, Citibank. Take the fall. And he's quoting scripture. Anybody know what he's quoting?
Psalm.
He's quoting the Psalm, that's right. He's quoting Psalm 91.
Now, Psalm 91 is kind of an interesting psalm because it's been used by many people, including your old friend Martin Luther. Mighty fortress is our God. That comes from Psalm 91. Problem with Psalm 91, you see, it's all about God rescuing our people. Psalm used a lot by military chaplains. Going into battle, God will preserve you. The problem with this psalm, you see, is that with an ever so slight twist, it can become a song of the right, and it was. It can be a psalm that celebrates our chosenness as a people. There is a very subtle shift in from being the people of God to being a people who God blesses no matter what we do. That is, a people who put God at the service of our historical project. Does that sound familiar? You see, that's the poison that can be added to the mix of a psalm like Psalm 91. That's why the devil's quoting it. Go ahead and take the fall. God will catch you. No matter what you all do, God will be with you. That's a psalm of entitlement. That's a national theology of egoism. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Do not put the Lord your God to a test. He has gone back and he's faced that moment in the wilderness. When was it as a people that we became not a people of an empty throne ark where God is king and not a people who belong to Yahweh and belong to the land, but rather a people who control the land and a people who invoke God at the service of our national egoism? Where did that wrong turn happen? I don't know, but Jesus is fixing to find out because he knows he's never going to heal his people unless he traces their footsteps back and finds out where they went wrong. Take the fall, says the devil. Not on your life, says Jesus. And the last temptation? Well, that kind of speaks for itself. This is nice biblical shorthand. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one fell swoop. You'd think it would take a while. In a moment, it says. Well, I guess that's kind of the Bible's way of saying, seen one, seen them all. And I got the deeds to all of them. They all belong to me. See, the Bible, unlike the church, does not mince words. All the kings of the world are mine, says the devil. And all you got to do, he says to Jesus, is get on my payroll. And you can have anything you want. It's the temptation, you see, to see all those gleaming city-states down in the agricultural lowlands, right? They're up in the hills looking down on the Canaanite city-states that have now become Israelite city-states. And he says, I want them all. Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt, Jerusalem, I want them all. All you got to do is work with me on this one. Just work with me. What was the turning point in Israel's history where they took the wrong turn? Where they filled that empty throne with a real king? You know the story. You find it in 1 Samuel 8. Let's take a quick look at 1 Samuel 8. Because it's one of the real turning points in the history of the people. I want you to look in particular. You know the story. Samuel, the prophet. This is the period of the judges, right? Remember the 12 stones at Gilgal, the decentralized tribal confederacy of Israel, alternative economy, Sabbath economics, alternative ideology. God is not the patron God of the king, but rather God is wild and free. And the alternative politics, tribal confederacy rather than hierarchical city-state. Well, the problem is people get tired of that. It's hard to build an alternative economy. It's hard to sustain an alternative politics. That's why democracy is so hard in America, folks, because democracy is hard to sustain. It's much easier to just give our proxy to somebody else and let the lobbyists take care of it, and let the professional politicians take care of it. Then we don't have to work hard at it. It's hard to sustain an alternative politics. And so the people get weary, and corruption sets in. Yeah, that happens too. Everybody found 1 Samuel 8, and also all the people, verse 4, gathered together say to Samuel, you know, this isn't working. This alternative thing, it just isn't working. So therefore, verse 5, appoint for us a king to govern us just like all the other nations. Friends, in that one line, the entire project of Israel collapses. Because once they become just like all the other nations,
They're not non-Egyptian anymore. They've turned around and headed back into Egypt. So Samuel goes and he complains to God. He says, oh my God, what's happening here? We're going to trade away our rights, our inheritance for a mess of pottage here. God says, that's right. That's what they're doing. But don't worry about it, Samuel. Don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting me from being king over them. Once you fill the empty throne, God is not king anymore. So Samuel goes back, verse 10, he reports his little conversation with the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He says, okay, fine, you can have your king, but here's what you get in the bargain. Verse 11, these will be the ways the king will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself thousands of commanders and commanders of fifties. In other words, you'll get militarism. Guaranteed. Sure as I'm sitting here, you appoint a king, you're going to get militarism. And then some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. You're getting a military-industrial complex. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. That's equal time on the gender thing there. In other words, you'll get an economy geared to the elite. Perfumers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. More economy geared for the elite consumption. He'll take one-tenth of your grain and one-tenth of your vineyards and give it to his officers and courtiers. Taxes to support the elite. He'll take your male and female slaves, the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work, forced labor, extract your labor. He'll take one-tenth of your flocks, and, says Samuel, in the end, what will you be?
Slaves.
You will be right back in Egypt, but don't come crying to me. Israel started out crying to Yahweh in Egypt, right? The people cried out under the weight of their oppression, and God heard them. But you see, when a people liberated from slavery go back and build Egypt right in the middle of their own church, right in the middle of their own alternative country, God is not going to hear our cries. Those are tough words. So Jesus has gone back into the wilderness on a vision quest to find out where his people have gone wrong. And he understands that they've gone wrong economically because they forgot how to practice Sabbath economics. And they went wrong theologically because they put God at the service of their national aims. And they've gone wrong politically because they've gone right back to Egypt and now they're practicing the politics of Egypt. And at every point, Jesus the healer endeavors to face that temptation again, to go back to that point of seduction, and this time to resist it. You see, friends, Jesus didn't start a new religion. Jesus went back to the roots of his people to try to regather the people at the point of origins and say, okay, folks, let's try this again and let's get it right this time. Which is all one can ever do to renew history. If we're ever going to find a new history, we're going to have to go on a vision quest back to the point of origins. Friends, I would like to invite you to imagine going under the waters of baptism not only as a journey of liberation through the Red Sea and across the River Jordan, not only as the waters of judgment on the historical projects of Egypt and Nineveh, but it is an invitation to go on a vision quest to heal one's own people. So when you're waving the flag tomorrow, friends, remember baptism as vision quest. Remember that the pastoral word is the prophetic word, and we are all invited to go under the baptism in the River Jordan and to come up and spend the rest of our lives on a vision quest, so that our people can be made whole again. Thanks. We'll do it again tomorrow. We're going to look at the trip of Jesus across the Sea of Galilee tomorrow. 9 o'clock only, thank God, and the angels. We are not going to have a 7:45 session, so hope we see you again tomorrow at 9. Thanks very much. Enjoy your day.